Well, we're in Luke chapter 13, and we begin in verse 10 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 21. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he was saying this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us your word, that we can look to it and know there we find only divine truth, that we can find the way of salvation, that we encounter the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in your Son and his offering of himself on the cross. So, Lord, as we look into this passage now, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would deliver this word to us in the power of your Spirit. Transform us, Lord, that we may be conformed to be more like the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Remember what how Luke actually began chapter 12 of his gospel here. He began with a warning that Jesus had given to his listeners. Look at the warning. "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. We're going to see all three of those subjects touched upon here in our passage this morning. And our passage this morning, Jesus is again teaching. This time, though, it's in a synagogue. It's one of those places outside of Jerusalem where the sons of Jacob would gather for worship, for the reading of the scriptures, to sing worship to God. Neither the specific place is identified here, nor is the time, other than it was a synagogue and it was the Sabbath. This is, by the way, the last recorded instance in Luke of Jesus teaching or even being in a synagogue. Now, most commentators believe it's likely Jesus has been traveling through the region called Perea on his final trip to Jerusalem. Now, Perea is the region to the east of the Jordan River, but that's not certain, and really the time and place are not essential to our understanding of Jesus' teaching here. And we've seen Jesus heal many of sicknesses and diseases and maladies of all kinds. And in every one of his healings, we see his compassion and his mercy for people in distress. But Luke's focus in this healing is going to be on the sinful reaction of the Jewish religious leaders to this act of mercy by Jesus, and what is portended by the reaction of the crowd for the coming kingdom of God. Now, we recall God had given his law, moral law, ceremonial law and civil law, the latter two for the sons of Jacob, at Mount Sinai through Moses in thunder and lightning. And over the centuries, though, the Jewish rabbis had added many rules and regulations to God's ceremonial and civil law. And these man-made regulations had been passed down orally over the centuries. By the time of Christ, the Jewish religious leaders had come to regard many of these human regulations and traditions by now, including their regulations concerning the Sabbath, as on a par with God's own law, perhaps even more binding in some cases than God's own law. And they saw healing on the Sabbath as violating their Sabbath law. So, verse 10 here, Jesus is teaching in one of these synagogues. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and we're told she was bent double, could not straighten up. Now, this is one of these places where the vividness of the Greek language gets lost when we translate into English. But if we omit the word was, the verb here, the way verse 11 would read is this, "And look, a woman, behold, a woman who was bent over." There's a book which was published in 1952 by a man by the name of A. Rendell Short. Here's the book, Modern Discovery in the Bible, and he tries to use modern discovery to explain some of these illnesses. And a lot of commentators cite this man. He described this woman's malady as a spondylitis deformans. In other words, he's saying the bones of her spine were fused into a rigid mass. That's why she couldn't get up. And obviously, this had to be very painful, whether Mr. Short is correct or not. But I want us to think back to what Paul taught us Wednesday night in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember what Paul showed us. God allows afflictions. He has ordained that his people will endure afflictions. And recall what the apostle wrote. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:4. God comforts us in all our affliction. He comforts us in all our affliction, Paul writes, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He goes on, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." And of course, we have unbelievers all over the world, and certainly those with microphones saying things like, "Well, if God was really a God of love, he wouldn't allow people to suffer." But Paul explains this to us. He allows this suffering, a result of sin, by the way, but he comforts his people. And it's also the case, as we read here, that God sometimes permits diseases to be inflicted on men through the agency of Satan. Can we think of a case in Scripture where this occurred? Yeah, we saw this in the case of Job, don't we? And this is the case here. The affliction of this woman, which she had endured for 18 long years, though, was going to give rise to a striking display of the divine power of Christ. Remember in John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the man who had been blind from birth. People asked, was it he or his parents who sinned? He said, no, no. This man was born blind that the God may be glorified in him and in his healing. So Jesus, he had already, in many instances, we saw it in the land of the Gerasenes, he had demonstrated his power and authority over demons. He'd been casting them out of men they had possessed. And here in healing this woman, we're going to see another triumph of Jesus over Satan. Now look what he says, verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Or some translate, "You are released from your infirmity." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Folks, when Jesus healed, the cure was always complete and immediate. There's never any wait around and see, and it was always of some genuine organic illness or disease. It wasn't some sort of psychosomatic thing or something like hearing, which you can't necessarily prove. immediate and complete. So here, again, in this miracle healing, we see the love and the compassion, the mercy, and the power of Jesus. He'd come into the world, why? To grant spiritual healing to people lost in sin. Isaiah 61:1. He'd been anointed by the Spirit of God to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, which this woman was, and freedom to prisoners. And Jesus would demonstrate that spiritual truth of Isaiah 61 in healing physical illnesses, physical diseases. And so now he says to this woman who was in great affliction, words of comfort, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness. You are released from your infirmity." By this outward sign, Jesus demonstrated he is the Messiah, the source of spiritual healing, promised in the prophecies of Isaiah and others. So she was delivered not only from a physical affliction, she was delivered from Satan. Now, there's no indication that the woman had any faith in Jesus, that she believed in him, or that she even knew him. That has nothing to do with this healing. By all that Luke reports, it was Jesus who took the entire initiative. He called her to himself, and by his spoken word and his laying of hands on her, he freed her from this affliction, from this debilitating disease, and from the grip of Satan. This miracle was dependent entirely on the will of Jesus, not on any faith in the woman. Now, sometimes he healed people because their faith was great. This isn't one of those times. But notice what happens. In response to what Jesus had done for her, she began glorifying not Jesus, but God. She saw that it was the power and mercy of God that were at work in Jesus. Now, I'm sure she didn't understand Jesus' dual nature as she stood up that day for the first time in 18 years, but she saw the power of God at work in the Savior. And this was another clear sign that he was, in fact, the Messiah sent from God. This is why he's doing these miracles, to attest to the word he was speaking and to attest that he was sent from God. And not only did she see this as a work of God, but all the people gathered in the synagogue did. The miracle was wrought not only for her sake, but for the sake of the witnesses there as a sign to them. And we read in verse 17, the people too were rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. Now that's obviously the only right response. They saw, as she did, that they'd witnessed a heavenly blessing. This wasn't some questionable work when people may have disagreed as to the source of Jesus' power. It was clear this was a work of God. But at the same time, here we see in the ruler of the synagogue what hardness of heart and spiritual blindness looks like. Synagogue official indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. What an incredibly amazing reaction. He began saying to the crowd, "There's 6 days in which work should be done. This isn't one of them. Come during them and get healed, not on our Sabbath day." So as he saw it, there were 6 days every week for healing of sickness and disease. And now here comes this intruder from Galilee and disrupts our Sabbath. In this way, Yahweh gave us a day of rest from all such activities. Now this one official speaks up, but from Jesus' reply, speaking in the plural, we infer there were other officials who evidently agreed with him. Now, what in the world could cause anyone to react in this way to such a great and wonderful, merciful work of God? What could do that? Well, commentators raise different possible explanations for this reaction of this synagogue official. You know, it's certainly true over the centuries since the giving of the law by God at Mount Sinai, the Jews had lost sight of the purpose and the meaning of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given by God for man, not to be a burden. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to be a benefit to him. But the Jewish religious leaders over the centuries had turned it into a matter of rigid legalism, and doubtless this official was caught up in that legalism. You can't heal on this day. And because of his pride, this official may have felt that Jesus was overstepping his proper bounds, his proper role in his synagogue. He's the synagogue ruler. But the one who had given the Sabbath to the sons of Jacob, who called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, was now in his presence. And this synagogue official couldn't recognize him. Didn't recognize him. Why not? Because he was blind. He was spiritually blind. Imagine the hardness of heart of such a man that he could witness such a glorious display of divine power and mercy right in front of him and be indignant at it, take offense at it. The only rational explanation, the only rational response to what Jesus had done would be wonder and awe. How is it possible a man could respond to such a supernatural work in this way, with the worker of the miracle right in his presence? Now, I don't have a good answer for that, beyond the spiritual blindness and hardness of heart of this man. Now, yes, in his law, God had ordained that men take a day of rest from their employment and their labors every seventh day. But clearly that didn't apply to the priests and the Levites. And nowhere has God ordained that his mercy should be limited every seventh day. Nowhere does God say that. Nowhere did God ordain that his power should be restrained every seventh day, or that he would not call people to himself on that day. In fact, that seventh day, then and the first day now, is perhaps the day he is most active in calling people to himself. Calvin rhetorically asks, what purpose is to be served by the holy assemblies except to give opportunity to believers for petitioning for divine assistance and worship? He goes on, this ungodly hypocrite spoke as if the lawful observation of the Sabbath prohibited God from dispensing his blessings, hindered men from calling on him, and prohibited them from acts of compassion and kindness on the Sabbath. We find those things nowhere in God's law. Nowhere did God ever declare such things. But what we see here is what can happen when a human heart is hardened against God. That's why we don't spend too much time away from him. It's why we let him feed us in his word daily. That's why we come to him as our teacher. Of the sons of Jacob, God had said this to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 42. Verse 18, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who's blind but my servant? He's speaking of the sons of Jacob there. Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send. Again speaking of the sons of Jacob. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as the servant of the Lord? Here's Israel having turned away and now had become blind 700 years before this day that Jesus healed this woman in this synagogue. Well, let's hear what the Lord of the Sabbath had to say about all this. Verse 15, the Lord answered him, the synagogue official, and he said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? Here's Jesus speaking in the plural, hypocrites. Not only the synagogue official, but all who agreed with him. Now, the rabbinical regulations that had developed over the centuries, Shabbat 5.1, permitted that on the Sabbath, animals, donkeys, oxen, whatever, could be led out by a rope to the water and water drawn for them and poured into a trough as long as You didn't carry anything to that place, as long as the man didn't hold the bucket for the animal. So for them, it was entirely proper on the Sabbath to lead an animal away from its stall in order to water it, provided neither the man nor the animal carried any burden. Now, if you say that's ridiculous, you're correct. So Jesus makes his point with a question dealing with that Shabbat 5:1. Don't you permit the leading of animals to water on the Sabbath? Well, of course they did. All activity was not prohibited by them. And if it's permissible to care even for the dumb animals on the Sabbath, must not human needs also be met on the Sabbath? Jesus does this in the form of a question, so they have to think about it. He asks, are you actually saying that God requires us to keep this woman in bondage to Satan for another day when we could stop it today? On top of the 18 years she's already endured? Isn't the Sabbath really the best of days in which to free her from Satan? The divine law didn't forbid the healing of this woman on the Sabbath, but these hypocrites had devised their own list of prohibited activities, and then they demanded that Jesus abide by them. How would you like to make rules for Jesus? He said, this woman, she's a daughter of Abraham, one of your kinsmen. Satan has bound her for 18 long years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? He puts it again in the form of a question. Only a wicked, hardened heart could lead one to desire that she not be freed, if it was possible. And of course, in Jesus, it was possible. So these questions, the way Jesus asks them, sometimes had often a greater impact than any affirmative statements he could have made, because they compelled the one who's questioned, in this case the synagogue official, to think about what they were doing and saying and answer them themselves. So we have two opposite reactions to what Jesus had done. The opponents are being humiliated, Luke says, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. They were being humiliated. What's Luke telling us here about these officials? Well, one writer reads his description this way. He says, so crushing had been Christ's argument, so effective his rebuke, that all the adversaries, including this ruler of the synagogue and those who had sided with him, were silenced and were hanging their heads for shame. Well, that would be a good definition of humiliated. Whether they were humiliated only in the eyes of the people or of themselves, it isn't clear. But what we know for certain is this: at the same time, the whole crowd was rejoicing, celebrating over what they were witnessing, all the glorious deeds being done by Christ. And as always, Jesus had a point he wanted to make, always had a divine lesson to teach. And as he often did, he taught again in parables, this time in two very short parables. And he connects these parables to what he has just talked about, this incident in the synagogue, this healing, and the rejoicing of the people by the word therefore, or you may have the word so. Therefore, he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? Well, he says, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So again, he's connecting this somehow to what had occurred here, this incident, the great rejoicing of the people in the synagogue. So what does the rejoicing of the people in the synagogue at Jesus' miracles have to do with the growth of a mustard seed into a tree? And what's the connection between the people rejoicing and the yeast that a bread maker mixes into a lump of dough? It's interesting. The commentators say they're connected, but they tend to find a way to slide by this question without answering it. It's kind of a difficult question, and the answer is not immediately apparent. But let's look at what Jesus said. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows to be a tree. He also said the kingdom of God is like the yeast that a woman mixes into a lump of dough. So it's clear Jesus wanted to use this healing and the people's reaction, more so, to this healing to teach about the kingdom of God, its nature, its characteristics. And, you know, whenever Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, he used earthly illustrations, illustrations known to the people. And one thing is clear. When we talk about the kingdom of God, the people rejoicing over the works of God, the growth of a mustard seed into a tree, and the ability of leaven to transform and expand a lump of dough, all say something to us about the kingdom of God. What's the crowd's celebration of the works of God show us? They show us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of rejoicing. No more mourning, no more pain, no more death, no more sin. Joy in the presence of the Lord. In the parable of the mustard seed, we learn of the small beginnings of the kingdom, perhaps seen in that synagogue that Sabbath day. The parable of the mustard seed that grows into a tree so that the birds of the air might nest in its branches, illustrates the growth of the coming kingdom, which would soon begin to spread, by the way, into every nation in just a matter of maybe 25, 30 years. That would be between like 1990 and now. Within 40 years of Christ's death, the gospel of forgiveness of sins through faith in him, the kingdom of God had reached into every great center of the Roman Empire within 40 years of that day. Since that time, the gospel has been spreading, gaining people of every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Now, for those people, this must have been difficult to imagine. You mean this kingdom of God that we just see is just us people here, maybe the 12 disciples? Mustard tree. How are we supposed to comprehend that? Well, I don't know that they could. I don't know that they could. He said again, he compares the kingdom of God to leaven, yeast, which a woman takes and puts into the flour, and you mix it in, and then the dough will rise. But the yeast ends up permeating every bit of that lump of dough. Now, these two parables, I want to deal with them together. They have this in common. The mustard tree grows from the tiniest of seeds. The lump of dough is transformed by a very small amount of yeast. But the parable of the mustard seed was concerned with the kingdom's growth in the world. The parable of the leaven, though, speaks of the transforming power of the kingdom of God. So is Jesus speaking of the power of the kingdom to transform individuals like us who come into the kingdom? Or is he speaking of its power to influence the world at large? There are adherents of both points of view. And it's quite possible Jesus had both thoughts in view. Leaven, sometimes but not always, used in Scripture as a symbol of sin or evil. Is that the case here? It is not. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that leaven. It's like that leaven. It's like that mustard seed. It's like leaven in that it transforms those who are called into the kingdom. Do you remember being transformed when you were born again and brought into the kingdom? But I suspect that even more to the point of this parable, the kingdom of God would permeate and influence the whole world, as yeast permeates and influences a lump of dough. And we may not think that it has, but it has. The beginnings of the kingdom of God were modest. First, you had 12 disciples. Really, you had 6 at first. And then you had 70 sent out. Even after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, there were 500 witnesses of his resurrection. But there were only 120 gathered in prayer when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But look what happened that very day. Acts 2:31. What happened? There were added that day nearly 3,000 souls. Seed, mustard tree. Some estimates have shown in the year 1500, as the Reformation was about to take place, on the whole earth there were 5 million professing Christians. 400 years later, by 1900, that number was 40 million. 1950, 50 years later, 80 million professing Christians on the earth. 2012, 650 million professing evangelical Christians on this planet. We have other numbers from the Pew Survey Group that show that nearly one-third of the world's 7 billion people, over 2 billion, are professing Christians. And we're not going to examine who's who and who's what here. 2 billion professing Christians. In 1910, that number in sub-Saharan Africa was 9 million. You know what it is today? 100 years later? By some estimates, it's 500 million. 9,500,000. The mustard tree. China, 100 years ago, almost no presence of Christianity. Today, over 50 million. Now, they have to live in hiding. Christianity is, for all intents and purposes, illegal in China. So the kingdom is spreading throughout the world. And still today, the laws of many nations are based on what? The law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Now, America, we see walking away from much of this. But not the whole world. Point Jesus is making in the parables is this: the reign of God introduced into human hearts from outside of us, through Christ. Once it enters, it exerts this penetrating, transforming influence in us. It better. It transforms hearts, transforms lives, as the leaven transforms the dough, and the dough rises. It leads men onward toward a goal of conformity to Christ that God has set for us. And the kingdom of God, make no mistake, the kingdom of God is advancing into the world still to this day. Just as a teaspoon of leaven makes itself felt throughout a much larger mass of dough, the kingdom of God is working invisibly as it advances in the world. The power is from God as he works through his kingdom, his church on the earth. Yeah, I know this isn't happening in America. At least we don't think it is. But God's kingdom, folks, stretches far beyond American shores. Don't think God's not still advancing his kingdom into the world. The number of conversions overseas is monumental, even as Satan seeks to influence this nation and turn it away from Christ. Now, what was Christ doing teaching in parables like these? Well, he was encouraging his disciples to press on, even after his departure. Remember, the rulers, the Jewish religious rulers, were opposing Christ. He's saying, trust me, this looks small now, but this is going to grow, and this is going to influence the entire world, despite the humble beginnings of the kingdom. And yeah, the reprobate are always going to despise the gospel, are going to despise Christ, going to seek to make a mockery of the gospel and those who preach it and believe it and profess it. It's dismissed and ridiculed by the men of the religion of scientism and all men who value the wisdom of man as greater than the wisdom of God given to us in Scripture. That's all still around us. But the Lord began his eternal reign by sending men of no reputation and no education into the world, so that we would know that the power was in him. And he sent them with the only message by which anyone could ever be called into this kingdom and rescued from eternal misery. So we look back, chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus warned, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." That's what he encountered that day in that synagogue official and his friends. Hypocrisy. He called them hypocrites. Now Jesus says, there's another leaven, not that leaven of the Pharisees, but another leaven that will permeate the world. And that leaven is the kingdom of God. And it's real. And it will last for all eternity. It has triumphed over Satan at the cross. It will triumph over the leaven of the Pharisees. And it will triumph over all the works of darkness to the glory of God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this uplifting word. Thank you for this assurance that you provide us in this word. We see your church growing, Lord. We see it moving into the world. We see the same opposition today that our Lord encountered that day. But Lord, we know that your word must be fulfilled, and that all that you have decreed and ordained will come to pass. And so, Lord, as we look forward to that day when you call us into eternal glory, we pray that you would sustain, strengthen us, give us wisdom, give us words, Lord, by which to witness of your mercy and grace. In Christ's name.